Good morning. It's good to be with you. Thank you so much for the privilege of bringing the Word this morning, opening up God's Word and looking at it together. I'm sorry, I didn't plan my heart attack as well the third time, and I missed last Sunday. I apologize for that. But it's so good to be with you. For a brief summary, for those who are wondering, a month and a half ago, I had a little bit more serious heart attack, sent me into the hospital. I planned that one well for Sunday evening, and they put a stent in, which opened up my right artery. Then in my checkup a month later, he was asking about my different symptoms, and I explained to him, he says, I think you still got some blockage. So they went in on Monday that week and put in a second stent a little further down on my left artery. And then last Saturday, a week ago, I was trying to do the right thing. I was riding my bicycle and watching football, and the pain started coming. And so we went in that Sunday or Saturday afternoon, and eventually they said, well, we fixed everything that's fixable. The thing you've got left is a ballooning part of the artery right before it divides into two. And we can't put a stent there. We can't fix that. All we can do is dilute your blood and make it so it won't clot anymore. Because apparently it was swirling in there, and swirling blood is bad. Swirling blood clots. And it was forming mini clots going down into the smaller arteries and forming blockages. But the good news is no lasting damage. They think they have a solution with the Coumadin blood thinner. And now I just need to manage a little bit different life. Got to watch out for nicks and cuts. Yesterday, or Friday night, I was at a concert down at the Bible College, and I nicked my knuckle on the towel dispenser in the bathroom. Didn't think anything of it, but a few minutes later, when I'm up in the church section watching the concert, I realize there's blood continuing to drip off my knuckle because I'm not clotting like I normally did before. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for the privilege of being here with you. I look forward to looking at a passage that talks about blood and then celebrating with you the ordinance of the Lord's communion, where we take the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and eat the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of the analogy of blood. Repeatedly, God uses the symbolism of blood to teach us about what He can do for us. So I encourage you to ask God to do a deep work in each of us as we together look at His Word. Will you pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being people touched by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We ask that the blood of Christ would accomplish its intended work in each of our lives, that it would move through every part of our being, that it would cause a change to occur, that would remove the impurities and bring your righteousness. We ask that as we open your word, you by the power of your Holy Spirit would speak to us. You would illuminate the truths there. You'd enable our souls, our minds, our wills, our emotions, but also our spirit to receive your word so that it even flows out and impacts our bodies. We are looking for a transformation this morning, God. We're looking for a healing. We're looking for a restoration, a cleansing that results in an ongoing purity. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being ones touched by the shed blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Advent is a season of preparation. It's a season of looking for the arrival of Christ. It's both a look back as we join with the people from the generations who long for the first appearing of Christ, and we learn from their experiences, but we're also the people in between the two comings of Christ. And so we're looking forward to the second coming as well, celebrating the first coming, looking back, but also looking forward to His second coming as we anticipate His arrival and what He will do. When Jesus began his ministry, we read this from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. And what did he preach? He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus was preparing the people for receiving individually and as a nation the arrival of Christ, the arrival of the Messiah, and the accomplishment that he would have on the cross at the end of his 3 years of ministry. What is an appropriate response for those of us who are looking for Christ's coming? I suggest to you that the appropriate response for those who are longing for Christ's coming is repentance. Repentance. Sometimes we don't put repentance into our Christmas preparation stages, but repentance is the changing of one's heart, the aligning of one's heart with God's perfect plan. It's a recognition that there's sin, there's things in our past that are not in alignment with God's will, and there's a turning from those and a turning towards God with a desire to live for Him. It's more than a sense of shame. It's more than a regret for what we've done. It's more for our feeling bad about the consequences of our sin. It's that, in addition, it is a desiring of intimacy with God. A desire for a restored relationship, a desire to walk with Him in new fellowship. Repentance means a turning from the past, but a running towards the outstretched arms of Christ. As we celebrate this season of Advent and move towards Christmas in the celebration of God taking on flesh to live amongst us, we want to prepare our hearts. So to prepare our hearts and to work through the stages of repentance, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to King David. His Psalm 51. In King David's Psalm 51, he responds to God's working in his heart after he was confronted with one of his great sins. Sometimes we think that the men of the Bible were sinless saints, but in reality they were sinners touched by God. And so they're like us, aren't they? Sinners touched by God. What does a sinner do when he's confronted with this sin? When God steps in and says, "You've failed," he repents and he runs towards God. Psalm 51. The introductory statements are extremely helpful in this psalm. It says, even before verse 1, "This is for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." David sinned. Now, David's the king that's called the man after God's own heart. David's the pinnacle of all the kings of Israel and of Judah. He's highlighted for us throughout Scripture as a model to be emulated. But David sinned greatly. And unlike his predecessor, Saul, when Saul sinned greatly, Saul was expelled out of the kingship. David's aware of that. We'll see a little hint of that in his psalm here. When Saul sinned greatly, it's the Holy Spirit then being taken from him. Saul moving into a almost an altered thinking state and a regret that led to horrible decisions and great defeats. David's wondering if he faces the same fate. And I wonder if sometimes you think your sins will result in such horrible consequences that you fear for your future. Let me encourage you to let this psalm be a journey of your soul. Let this psalm be something in which you're journeying along with David through these different stages so that you come to the end with a renewed understanding of the compassion of God for you. Psalm 51 starts verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David's recognizing that he's dependent upon God and he's reciting God's character. He's reminding himself of who it is he's praying to, who it is he's accountable to. He says, have mercy according to your unfailing love and great compassion. You see, while sometimes we err and think that the Old Testament is all about God being a God of law, we forget about the fact that the Old Testament portrays God as a God of compassion, a God of love, a God of mercy. And it's those attributes of God that David recites and reminds himself of, even lists up in his prayer to God. That because you are this way, I can then, in verse 2, can say, because of who you are, wash me, cleanse me, have mercy on me. David knows he doesn't deserve forgiveness, but he calls on God's character of mercy to remove his sin. He asks for renewal, for purity, for pardon. And I'm very thankful for the insight of Ralph Wilson on this chapter. I've gleaned much from his teaching. So he's pleading for mercy. What should you do when you're confronted with your sin? What should you do when you're made aware of your mistakes? What should you do when you fall on your face? Remind yourself of the character of God. Who it is you're accountable to. Who it is you're crying out to. And his ability to cleanse. In verses 3 through 5, we see a confessing and acknowledging. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions. I'm aware, God. And my sin is always before me. And then this interesting line, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David's aware of his sin. He's recounting his sin. He's admitting his sin. He's recognizing that he was sinful from the moment of his conception on. That's one of the erroneous thinkings in some parts of our modern society, is they think that sin is something that happens later on in the life of a child, but I think most of people have never been around children, because we see they start out sinful. They start out in need of a Savior. They start out in need of redeeming. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not something that happens when society fails a person. It's something that happens when humanity has failed. And every new member of humanity starts off with a sin problem and a separation from God. The job of a parent isn't to try to keep a child spotless and clean. The job of a parent is to lead a child to the Savior, the one who can wash sin away. So he's confessing his sin. One thing he says there that has sometimes confused some people, and he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Against you, God, have I sinned. But the thing that's being brought up here is his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her wife, Uriah. And really, the failure as king to lead the people in righteousness. And I don't believe he's belittling those sins or making light of them as if they were inconsequential. In fact, there were huge consequences to those sins. But he's recognizing that all sin is ultimately against our Creator. All sin is in reality against God who made us and seeks us to live in a relationship with him in righteousness, in purity, in holiness. So sin hurts people, and when it does, we need to make amends and make restitution and make things right with other people, but sin is ultimately an offense against God. When David sinned, it was as if he was shaking his fist at God and saying, I don't care what you want. I want something else. Or maybe even worse, it was David turning his head and ignoring God, saying, I don't even care what you think. Maybe you've done both of those, shaken a fist or turned a back. In either case, you, like David, are in need of the God of mercy. Verse 6, we're seeing him hunger for fellowship with God again. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Lord, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. He paints his iniquity in clear colors. He's aware of it. He's aware that it's not just actions on the outside, but it's an attitude on the inside. He says, you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach wisdom in the inmost places. It's those parts of us that need the most cleansing. It's those inner parts of us that sin runs rampant. That's why Jesus intensified the commands of God in his Sermon on the Mount. It's not about whether you commit adultery in deed. It's even more important whether you commit adultery in thought. It's not just whether you kill a person in action. It's if you hate them so much that you wish they were dead. Jesus intensified the commands of Scripture in his Sermon on the Mount so we would recognize what God is really concerned about is the inner parts of us, our thoughts, our desires, our wills. That's where sin is germinated. That's where the issue starts. It's the heart. And so David here is pouring out his heart. He's aware of his heart problem. He's aware of what God wants. So he prays, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. It's good to look for the good in different situations. Those of us who endure 6 months of winter, it's good to think about snow in a positive light once in a while. One good thing about snow is it provides the perfect analogy for God's work of cleansing. What was gray and dingy is covered with a layer of reflective crystals so that light from the sun bounces back at our eyes and we see the brilliance of something we would call clean, pure. Now, it's not actually pure, so don't eat the snow, but it is something that gives us a picture of what God can do. He can cover up and remove those things that are contrary to God's high standard of purity. But even better is the fact that we could be whiter than snow. We could be completely cleansed. And because we can be completely cleansed, it's okay for us to pray. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed now rejoice. See, God wants there to be a relationship. Have you ever sinned against somebody and because of that you didn't enjoy being around them? Have you ever said something to a spouse and that hindered your ability to enjoy the rest of the meal? Have you done something to a neighbor that then made it awkward being out in the backyard doing chores, thinking that they would be seeing you? Sin creates consequences. It hinders relationships. And David wants a restored relationship. He's asking for that. He's being prompted by the Holy Spirit to ask for what God wants him to have. My friends, this is good news for us. The God who hates sin wants to shower his love upon you and wants you to have a relationship with him, wants you to experience the removal of that sin, where God intentionally chooses to wash you. Verse 10, says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He's longing for a completely restored relationship. He's longing for a purity of heart. And we must ask the question, is it possible for something that's corrupted, for something that's stained, to be called pure? Once something has been stained, is it always stained? Once something has been broken, is it always broken? Or is there a miracle being asked for here, and is there a miracle to be experienced in both David's life and in your life? Is it possible for sin to be so completely removed that a sinner becomes pure? The author of Hebrews writes this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. After talking about the ritual systems of the Old Testament that were pictures of what God could do, after talking about how animals' blood was poured out as a picture of God accepting that as a gift for covering the guilt of sin, he writes in Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. I want you to write that down, look that up, or put that on a postcard, keep that in front of you. This verse should change the way we think about our own sin, change the way we respond when God convicts us, change us whenever we're recognizing our stumbles. How much more than the blood of animals, even though they were ordered in the Old Testament system, even though they were prescribed as the cure for the temporary removal of sin, how much more than that will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may now serve the living God? My friends, cleansing is possible. Removal of sin is possible. It's an invitation for you and for me to go to God and say, God, I know I've sinned. I've sinned greatly, and I know I'm forever going to be impacted by this sin and the things I experience in life and in this world. But could it be, God, that between you and me, this sin could no longer be an issue, could be removed completely, taken out of the way? No longer a blockage between us? That's the promise. That's the promise of God. The complete removal of the offense. The removal of that which hinders. The removal of sin. So he prays in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me like you did to Saul. That's a big ask. That's a big request. And it's a big enough request and a big enough ask that it's a God-sized ask and a God-sized request. And it's one God wants you to make. And it's one that God wants to answer. God wants you to cry out to him saying, renew me, cleanse me, bring me into fellowship with you again. Because God wants to hear that request and answer it. God wants you. I know he's crazy, but he's crazy in love with you. He's crazy for you. He thinks you're worth dying for, shedding blood for. He thinks your sin is hugely impactful, but not bigger than God himself. And that God can take away sin and give you a status of holiness, a status of oneness with him, a restored relationship. And when that happens, verse 12 can become true. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Oh God, save me from blood guilt. he says in summary, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are, here we go, the summary, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. As you move towards Christmas, as we're in this season of preparation, a season of waiting, I encourage you to move forward with a contrite heart. Move forward with a broken heart. Move forward with a recognition that sin needs to be turned away from, presented to God, seeking His cleansing, but then also fully accepting that when you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't mean we go on sinning, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? But yet what we do is receive forgiveness and a restored relationship, seeking God with all of our heart. Let's pray. God, you came and took on flesh and lived amongst us so that you could go to the cross and die in our place. You shed your blood to wash us clean, to offer us forgiveness. Not just temporary removal, but permanent removal so that our destiny is intimacy with you. We long for that. We say, restore to us the joy of our salvation, being rescued, being made whole with you, one with you. We ask for that, God, so we might be people who live in a constant state of gratitude towards your great love, your abounding mercy, your amazing loving kindness, your compassion for us. We don't cover up our sin, we admit it. We turn towards you, the one who washes us clean. Forgive us, God. Empower us to receive the forgiveness and now walk in newness of life for your glory. That we too then might turn sinners back, that we too might proclaim your abundant love, that we might be people through whom your good news is proclaimed this season of Advent. We pray in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.